No, it's that one.
There you go.
Fishing here.
Charles.
Hi, everybody. My name's Charles. I just want to thank everyone. I just want to thank everyone for their thoughts and prayers. My wife, back surgery, almost an 8-hour ordeal, ending to the end. She's up and walking now. She's going to be going to physical therapy. She's got it going pretty good. But she's going to be going over to St. Joe's physical therapy over there. And it's been probably about a week or less. And hopefully she'll get to come home then. I just want to thank everyone for their thoughts and prayers, especially for Mike and Joe Dale. They've been with me from the beginning. And Brenda, Larry, for their spiritual support. I just want to thank everyone. I love you all. Thank you.
Now if I can just get it off.
Well, good morning.
It's good to be here with everyone. When I left this morning, long sleeves made sense, and I am burning up now, so I thought we were done with long sleeves, but who knows? Who knows what's going on? So if you would, just please join me in praying. Fathers, we're here, I guess, as much as anything. We're just here to acknowledge how much we stand in need. And so, Father, with that in mind, I'm asking you to be with us, be near to us. And, Father, that you would speak to us. And the last thing we need, oh Lord, is to simply gather, say hi to each other, and go home feeling good. And we need you. So, Lord, we ask that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, several months ago, Jill and I were sitting in the living room, and she's laying on the couch, and she looks over, and she says, "Hey, did you see the video of this individual on Facebook dancing?" And I said, "Actually, I did." I'm like, "And man, that was amazing." And she's like, "I know." She goes, "You know, golly, but man, I mean, that was really good." And so Jada came home a couple hours later, and she's like, "You got to see this little person dancing." And Jada's like, "Okay." And so she's like, "Here's the video and here's what's going on." And Jada starts laughing. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know what's funny about the video. Well, she was laughing at us. And she says, "That's not real." And we're like, "Well, of course it's real. We know that person." Like, "No, no, that's not real. It's AI. And I'm like, "What? Yeah, you just get an app, you run it through a filter or something." And I'm like, "Are you kidding me?" And that seems to be a constant refrain. Jada's saying, "Guys, that's not real." And I'm like, "What? How do you know?" And I want you to imagine for a moment with me, if you would, living in a world where you're skeptical of everything that you hear and see, where you're uncertain of what you can actually believe anymore. We're there. We're there. We live in a world filled with AI-generated information, fake news being reported from biased medias, where everything that we grew up learning that we could count on is now supposedly being debunked, and we're not to believe it anymore. And not to mention, we understand that all of this is being fostered by men of corrupt hearts and evil minds. How in the world are we to make sense of all that we see? Now, sadly, it's not just the world that have these problems. it's always been, and it still is, pervasive in the life of the church. You see, we have those who are peddling a false version of the gospel right alongside those who are telling the truth. We have false teachers as well as those who hold true to Christian orthodoxy. We have false prophets and those who are proclaiming the truth right next door to one another. And a problem that's becoming all too common is that we have churches, and I use that term very loosely, that are flying everything on their front door except the Christian flag, right next door to churches that are unwavering, holding to the truth, the real church of the living God. And so now Christians are plagued with questions like, who can I trust? Can I read this guy's book? Can I recommend this church? Is this ministry solid? We're thinking about those kind of things, and we should be. This morning, I'd like to address a question along these lines, and it's the question of how do you know the difference between an authentic, real, genuine Christian and a nominal Christian? Because there's a difference, and sometimes it's hard to tell. You see, we all likely know people that claim to be Christians, but guess what? They're not. But how do you know? How can you really tell? And there's a lot of confusion that surrounds this matter. I've seen a lot of platforms with a lot of big-name people that are discussing openly Christian thought. It's really amazing. If you take the time to get out there and see what people are talking about this day and age, they're talking about Christianity. And unfortunately, they're talking to people like Jordan Peterson or whoever and getting all kinds of answers about Christianity. And so times are very, very difficult. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what difference does it really make knowing that there is a distinction between people that are Christians and people that aren't? That distinction's been around forever. Is it really that big of a deal? Isn't knowing the fact enough? And I would simply say no. No, it is important for several reasons. I want to give you at least three reasons right here that it's important. One, it behooves the church to know fans from players. It behooves us to know that. We must be very careful when decision-making and influence are required in the life of the church. You see, it's the players who get called to the huddle, not the people out of the stands. And that is very important for the church. Think about this. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem. Certain widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Doesn't sound like a major problem. It sounds like what the problem really was is the apostles said, okay, we hear your complaint, but we really don't have time to deal with it ourselves. But notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, just find somebody with a pulse. Just look out here and get a few guys to take care of this. They didn't do that. They said, find several men full of the Spirit and of good reputation. We need people that are part of the church helping out with advancing God's kingdom in the life of the church. So it's important that the fans are not making decisions in the life of the church. Secondly, knowing that this difference is there and that it's true, it should shape the way we engage with others. What I mean is, we can never be so naive as to simply assume. We know that not everyone's a Christian because they say so, but we can't assume anything concerning that reality. Let me just give you a good example of what I mean by that. I was sitting out here one Sunday morning with Dennis O'Keefe and another individual at one of the tables before church, and this individual that I'm talking about had been attending this church for numerous years, And the safe assumption would be, is while the guy's here, because he's part of the church. And Dennis being Dennis, he knew that there was an assessment needed, not an assumption. And so he involved this gentleman in a conversation where it led to the point of this guy saying, well, yeah, I grew up here and I grew up Catholic. And Dennis said, I grew up Catholic. And this was my experience. Do you still consider yourself Catholic? And the guy said, oh, no, I don't consider myself Catholic. He says, well, do you consider yourself Christian? And the guy says, I don't know that I'm ready to have that conversation. I don't know that I want to talk about that now. And Dennis says, fair enough. He said, but it is a serious conversation. And so I'm going to probably pick that back up with you sometime. He said, okay. You see, the easy assumption would be is just to leave the guy alone. Don't engage at that level. How terrible would that have been? And the third reason why it's important to know the difference is the question itself promotes self-examination. Are you really a Christian? Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Now, I know this is not a question we like. I know it makes people uncomfortable. I know me asking these kind of questions makes me uncomfortable. But I think in light of the eternal nature of the question, comfort seems to be of little importance. I mean, how many people are going to go to hell? Because we didn't want to make them uncomfortable. I mean, God forbid that would be our posture. So this morning, the question is how do we know who's in the game and how do we know who's not? Is there any way that we can be for certain? And the good news is, yes. John writes a little letter that we're going to look at to help us see these things. And so if you would, you'll stand for the reading of God's word. This is kind of like when I went through Timothy. I gave you a couple of verses, but we looked at the whole book. So here we are. I'm going to give you a few verses to stand for, but we're going to kind of cover the whole thing this morning. So beginning in 1 John and chapter 1, verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You may be seated. John begins this letter testifying to the things that he has seen and heard firsthand, right? One of the chosen disciples to follow Jesus, he's seen that. And so he begins to write about Jesus, testifying that he is the one who was from all eternity, who took on flesh, and in whom life is found. And John says that it's he that can set all things right with you and the Father. And after getting past this, John begins to write about things like desired joy that he wants to share with us, needed discernment that we all have to have, and then anticipated assurance that we want and need. But it seems his primary focus that's woven throughout this letter is this. He wants to illuminate what genuine faith in Christ actually looks like, what you can expect. Now, there's many, and so I'm not going to go through all the many. I'm going to just go through three, because these are the ones I think that it'd be hard to read John and not see these. See, there's some there that you have to unearth a little bit, maybe read the book twice, but not these. We're going to look at holiness, obedience, and love. And you can be the judge of whether you could read this short letter and somehow jump over these, because they're pretty much in your face, as you will see. So let's first look at the subject of holiness, and this is what John has to say. John says that those who truly know Christ desire to walk in holiness. Now, he says this in multiple ways, as you'll see. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Pretty clear, right? If you say you have a right relationship with God and you're walking in darkness, not true. Not true. Chapter 2, halfway through verse 5 and in verse 6, he says this. He says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And down in verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And then in chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, he says this: and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John paints a pretty black and white picture here, doesn't he? It's pretty obvious what he's trying to convey. Now, that last section there in chapter 3, some people have wrongly taken that, one, and probably beat themselves over the head of, if I'm a Christian, why am I still sinning? Because some people believe that, you know, we can attain sinless perfection in this life. Paul certainly didn't believe that. He said, sin resides within me, and I don't know what to do, but thank God Jesus is going to deliver me from that someday. But if you see, and I love the way the ESV puts it, it talks about the practice of sinning, the continual reality. And what John is actually saying, for those who have come to know Christ, you've received a new nature. You've got a new wanter inside of you, and you want to do right. You want to do good. You want to do that which is holy. And so you no longer live as you did in the flesh, practicing sinful ways as a normative. The new norm is you're pursuing Jesus and his ways. You want to live like him. Now, in our current culture, as it is, holiness is not a term that's often used unless it's laden with irony or satire. But we still talk about it in the church. It's a commonplace term for us. But sometimes familiarity with things can be stifling to us. And I think holiness is one of those words. We heard it so much that we don't even think about it anymore. But when we speak of something as holy or someone as holy, generally what we mean is that something or someone is moral or good, right? And that seems to be what John is advocating here. But there's more to it than that. The rest of the scriptures gives us a lot of information that what John may be talking about is more than just good behavior. See, in the Bible, in Leviticus, when God says, be holy as I'm holy, he's not simply setting forth a standard to live by. Now, it is that, but it's more than that. See, he's speaking in terms of intent or purpose that he has for his people. Holiness means set apart for, set apart to. So, for instance, when you read the Old Testament and you look at the tabernacle, the things, the items, the things the priests, the garments they wear, the utensils, they're all referred to as holy. Those things are holy. Well, they're not doing anything, but they're set apart for God. They're his. They're for service to Him. And so to be holy is impregnated with the idea that you and I, if you're a Christian, are set apart to God. You're His. You belong to Him. And this point is important to this discussion, because the truth is, you can be moral and not belong to God. And this is where it gets muddy. John is painting black and white pictures, but it's not that easy. You see, there's a vast difference between someone who generally thinks that moral choices are the right ones. Those are the good. They're good for the whole world, so we make right choices. Versus someone who says something like this: God's claim on me, His love for me, is so great that I just can't live any way I want. There are a lot of things that I wouldn't necessarily want to do, but I do them now because I belong to Him. You see, nominal Christians, they may live very respectable, decent, and moral lives, but genuine Christians are different. They're different. See, Christians understand that it's not just a good idea to do good. It's not just the best choice to do right. You're compelled from the inside to do those things. You can't do but otherwise. I remember my struggle in coming to Christ was I didn't know I needed to come to Christ. And then Christ came upon me in such a way that I was confused for several weeks. Like, what in the world is going on with me? And the reason that I knew, or at least I came to the reality that I've been saved, is because I knew I can't live like this anymore. I can't do these things anymore. I can't talk like this anymore. There's something going on the inside that will not let me do these things. John said God's seed, which is just another way of saying the Spirit, had come to reside in me because I was His. And so something was sprouting forth within me, growing in me, that caused me to want to do good and do right. Another thing about Christians is you know that to live less than holy is incongruent to the life you've been called to. You know this. And when you fall short of that standard of holiness, you're not able, like the world, to just simply shrug it off and say, well, you know what, I'm still making progress, two steps forward, one step back, it's okay. You can't do that. You're wrecked on the inside. And so Christians repent over the minute, just the smallest little things, because they know it's not how they're supposed to be living. That's what it looks like. And they also know that being good for goodness sake is not enough, because we're called to be good for God's glory. See, He's bought us, right? And we're His, and He set us apart as holy unto Him. The motivation for living and doing what God is asking and to be holy is that I want God's name to be honored. I want Jesus' fame to be known. That's the heart of a Christian. Do you know somebody who's really a good person? Maybe so good that they think everything is just fine with them and God, and yet their goodness is not rooted in a relationship with God. You don't sense any obligation on their part towards Him. There's no sense of delight upon their heart when they do these good things. No yearning, no desire. And you see these things plainly. Maybe that person's you. See, genuine Christians understand that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you must honor God. And those who are deceived into believing that they are and they're not, they indeed may be motivated, but it's not the same. It's self-motivation. How about obedience. This is what John says. Those who truly know Christ obey his commands. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, this is what he writes. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." In chapter 3, verse 24, John says, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." That verse is really interesting. As I was reading through that a few times this week, he talks about obeying God's commands, and then he immediately starts talking about the Spirit. And I don't know if you heard it, but I heard it. John is essentially recapitulating the discussion that Jesus had in his farewell address with him and the other disciples. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And then he says, "And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." I find it really interesting that John chooses, as Jesus, to marry this idea of obedience to God and the life of the Spirit. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, but for a minute, I want to talk about the nature of biblical obedience. So a few things here. One, all obedience is not the same. That should be pretty obvious. But there is a form of obedience, even to God's commands, that is completely devoid of the work of the Spirit. Paul calls that the works of the flesh. You're doing it in your own strength. And you do it for self-serving reasons rather than for God-honoring reasons. What John is saying is that motives actually matter. And I don't know if you're picking up on it. I hope you're picking up on it, because we already talked about that with holiness. John is telling us a few things that are black and white, but he's also talking about our motives here. Second thing, obeying God's command is not how we earn his love, but how we remain or abide in his love. Tim Keller says this. He says, "Religion says, 'I obey, therefore I'm loved.' But the gospel says, 'I'm loved, therefore I obey.'" See, we need to understand that to obey God's commands is to nourish our relationship with him. It's the whole abiding context here that both of these guys are talking about. It helps us. It's just like diet and exercise. Listen, nobody is going to argue with me. Eat better, move more. Good for me. I mean, that's not hard. We know that, right? God's commands are the same way. They're good for us. I remember watching a documentary. This is something they had years ago when I was really into watching the fighters on UFC. But they had this documentary on Sean Sherk. And so they went to Iowa to see him on his daily routine. And he got up at 5 and ran 8 miles and came home and put together this, I don't know, it took like an hour to prepare his food. It was so intense. And he ate this meal, and he went to the gym and was there for like 5 hours, you know, doing all these different things, you know, different, you know, lifting weights and kickboxing and you name it. And I remember one thing distinctly that was really weird is they had this huge cable on a room about this size that had like a bicycle sprocket on it, and he hung and was back and forth rolling. I'm like, I'm out. You know, I don't know. I mean, what are these people made of, you know? But then they left there, and they went to the grocery store to, like, a co-op, you know, overpriced good food. And so there they are, and this lady's like, "What is that?" And he's like, "Well, this is kale." And she's like, "I've never had kale." She goes, "Is it good?" He's like, "Actually, it's terrible. It's, like, bitter, and it's hard to eat." And she's like, "Then why are you eating it?" He goes, "Because it's good for me." And God's commands sometimes seem hard, and that's kind of the next point. Sometimes they seem hard, but they're good for us. Third point, God's commands can be trying to us. Just because they come from God doesn't necessarily make them palatable to us, right? I mean, at least initially, Pastor Sam Alberry says this: there's far more satisfaction on offer through obedience than disobedience. The command, unwelcome and frustrating at first, can become a blessing. It's not always easy, but it can become radiant. See, it's not always easy, especially sometimes at first when we look at God's commands and say, this is messing things up for me. I mean, you're chaffing my hide here, God, with this. I don't love this. It's for your good. It's how you're going to build the relationship that I want with you. It's part of the abiding. And it does get easier. And so, as a side note, one of the ways that it does become easier is when we actually realize God's goodness towards us, that he's doing this for us. I pray that myself and you included would be able to cry out with David. David said this in writing the Psalms. He said, "Give me understanding, O Lord. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." That's what we need. You see, John, in echoing Christ, says that one of the marks of a genuine Christian is heartfelt obedience to God's commands. And he adds the essential component of the Spirit. Not only does it become easier because we recognize that God's, these are good for us, we also recognize that what Jesus and John are implying here is that we get God's Spirit, his seed inside of us that enables us, that helps us. God's will is performed by his Spirit through us. So he's there to aid us in this process. Do you know people that call themselves Christian, but they have no regard for God's word and its authority over their lives? That's a tell, by the way. You know the old poker term, whenever a guy makes a face because he's got a good hand, "I saw it, he made a tell, now I know. Somebody doesn't love God's word and submit to its rule and authority over their life, that's a tell. They're lying to themselves. How important is God's word to you? Do you see it as the food and nourishment you need for your life? The third thing that John gives us is love. And he says that those who truly know Christ walk in love towards others. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And then in chapter 4, verse 20, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen." I don't think John could be any clearer or more emphatic that love is a sign of sincere faith. I've heard Larry Hart, my father-in-law, over many years tell the same story of his conversion, of coming to Christ, and what that looked like. And there always seems to be in that story what I would label the surprise of love. Because essentially, I hear him saying that I had love, it was just pretty much focused on me. But to my surprise, I started loving people. And I was thinking, where's this coming from? This is not me. This is not the old me. Something's happening in me. See, that's what John is saying. This is another reality that comes to the converted. Christians love. We can't help it. Now, there is a specific slight, slant that we have in the text here that seems to go towards brothers and sisters, but I don't think that John's intent is to limit our borders or limit the borders on love. Rather, he is addressing this familial reality that we all know among genuine Christians. Think about it. Even in a place like this, you walk in Sunday after Sunday, you see people, and something happens in here. I love that person. I sense that they love me. Jared said in his announcement, love you guys. Well, he's only been here a few weeks. How's that even possible? Come on. Really? Really? It's the craziest thing. Because you just have this awareness and this sense upon your heart that that's my brother. That's my sister. And I don't know. It's weird, but I care about him. Right? I've told this story way too many times, but I love it, so I'm going to do it again. No apologies. But when I first got saved, a group of us, five or six, crammed into a car, probably designed for four, and we're going to Carbondale. We're going to go to the strip out by campus. We're going to go do some street ministry and talk to people about Jesus right next to campus. And we get stopped on the corner of 13 and 51, and a little car pulls up right next to us, and kind of in the same boat. They got way too many people in their car. But it looked like a bunch of Asian students. And of course, I immediately rolled the window down. I grab a track. This is back when you had to roll the window down. And I grab a track. It says, Smile, Jesus Loves You. And I reach as far as I could across the pavement to stick it right in their faces. And we're just excited in the car. You know, we love Jesus. And, you know, and they roll the windows down immediately. And they start screaming. With like literally the same enthusiasm that we have. We are Christian. We are Christian. And they were so excited. And there was a lot of joy in that 6 feet of pavement in 2 seconds. But the reality is, in that moment, I felt loved. And they did too. It's amazing. Just this overwhelming sense that God has given us for one another. Now, it goes without saying, but love can't simply be limited to a feeling. Actually, love is most clearly seen in and through our actions towards one another. The same John writes this in the middle of the letter when he says this. He says, by this we know love. This is how you know. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I was thinking about this week, and I asked permission. I didn't want to get in trouble. But I was thinking about Jill and myself and the 3 minutes you guys get with us on a Sunday morning. And if you had to say, okay, here's the chart, Johnny and Jill, now you guys choose who shows the most love. Who do you sense the most love from on a Sunday morning encounter? Now, some of you might say, well, that's not very fair. I don't even really talk to either one of you. But let's think about a broader context. And all of a sudden, you start saying, well, you know, I probably talk to Johnny more. So, I mean, I'm kind of, it seems to be going here. John would say, you're measuring with a garbage ruler. You're not doing it right. See, we've helped people over the year financially. Over the many years, we've handed out because we knew somebody was in need. Because there was actions to what we called love, what John's writing about. And guess what? If Jill and I are racing it, in that situation, I lose every time, hands down. She's always the one to say, there's a need, we got to do something. Johnny, here's some money, take it to these people. I heard about this. See, that's what John's talking about. Are you loving like that? Is that how you feel towards your brothers and sisters? Paul tells the Christians in Rome that those who've been justified by Christ, that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so we love. We can't help but do otherwise. And so Christians, we pursue holiness. We have heartfelt obedience, and we walk in love. Those are real marks of real Christians. Now, some people will wrongly assume things about individuals when they start seeing these things. But again, I would remind you that John is talking as much about motives as the acts themselves, which is why we cannot be naive enough as to assume. If you have doubts about people that attend the church, I'm not sure where they're at. Then don't assume, assess. That's okay, by the way. Well, that's judging. Come on. What a garbage thing to hide behind. I love what Mark Dever said. He's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He said, it's not the church's job to say who is and isn't a Christian. He said, God's the only one I know qualified for that job. He said, but God has given us enough reason from his scriptures to believe it is our job to tell you when you're not acting like one. If you're flying that flag, saying you're a Christian and part of the church, he says, me and the elders are going to say, time out. I'm not telling you you're not a Christian, but I am going to tell you you're not acting like it. That is my job. Don't be so naive as to believe that we can just sit by people assuming. Neighbors, family members, it's uncomfortable, I know. But it's what we're called to. This same John, who wrote this short letter, also wrote the Gospel of John. And this is what he says in his Gospel. He talks about Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus about how you can become a Christian. And this is what he says. You have to be born again. You have to be born again. Nicodemus scratches his head and says, you mean go back into your mother's womb a second time? No. We're talking about spiritual realities, but it's kind of like that, is what Jesus is saying. And I want you to think about this. When a child is born into your family, you begin to watch this young child develop, and you say, oh my gosh, do you see what they're doing? Do you see these behaviors? I mean, I don't know, he probably learned it from his big brother. He saw us doing this. He was with grandpa. He had to be. Look what he's doing. But then there's these other qualities that we see and we say, where'd they get that? That just seems to be coming from them. We call those innate qualities, right? I think that's what John is getting after here. That we have these innate qualities when we become a Christian. We love people, right? We experience the supernatural work of this new birth by the Spirit, and then we see these things happening in our lives. A Christian is one who's experienced this reality by the Spirit. See, it's not, and hear me, it's not just because somebody raised their hand, walked an aisle, said a prayer, and got wet that we could assume they're safe. It's too easy. The language that John has is way too radical for that. The good news is for us Christians, we've been born from above and we have a new nature. And we possess these innate qualities. A newfound love for our brothers and sisters, a desire to obey God, and a longing to be like Christ. Do you know where you stand this morning? Do you know for yourself? John says at the end of this letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you want to know? And you run to Jesus. And again, let me push aside the easy believism. I wish the church here in the West would take the word believe and remove it completely from our language. The word there in the Greek means rely upon. We're called to rely upon what Jesus did for us in our place. Not just believe it happened, but to trust that what he did is for us. the praise team wants to go ahead and head up. My question to you, because you're here this morning and you've joined the game, doesn't mean you're one of the players. Do you want to know him? Do you want to know him? The offer's available to anyone and everyone. I'm going to pray. We'll sing the last couple songs. We'll do communion right after we pray here. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for John's thoughts. I thank you for your inspiration. And Lord, I'm asking, just as you inspired John to write, that now you would inspire your people to act. And for those who are far off, that you would bring them near, O God. Lord, your desire is to make John's joy complete, that others would have the same fellowship that he has with you. So God, I'm asking you to do that again in our midst, and through our testimony, and through our lives. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. So if you have your communion with you, I just want to read one more verse that John writes. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." This is a really interesting verse, by the way, because it doesn't say that God is faithful and merciful towards us, which he is, but it says he's faithful and just. You see, sometimes that phrase makes people think that God is like a Pez dispenser. I heard somebody say, when they were asked on their deathbed kind of thing, like, you know, you're dying. Have you thought about you and God? It's like, yeah, God is going to forgive me. That's his job. Sometimes you read this verse and you think, well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do that. That is not what this verse is saying. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that his act of forgiveness towards you is just, because the just wrath that you deserve was placed upon his son. It would be unjust for you not to be forgiven if you're in Christ. Jesus is telling the Father continually, I paid that price. I see that bozo down there too. I see what they're doing, but you can't punish them. And so God is faithful and just. And so this morning, when you take the elements here, Jesus' broken body, his shed blood, thank you that God's justice was poured out on Christ instead of you. Amen? Amen.